As we continue our study of the case for pre-tribulationism, here's what we have looked at so far. We've studied the purpose of the day of the Lord, not only for Israel and the nations of the world, but for God and for the church. There are no instructions to the church in all the epistles of Paul concerning enduring this period of time. And I think one of the more remarkable things is the church is not mentioned at all in Revelation 6 to 18, the very passage dealing with the details of the tribulation. Secondly, we talked about symbolic parallels that believers escape judgment. And there are many of them. We gave you a few. But the fact is, the Lord knoweth how to rescue the godly out of these trials. And the third line of evidence we gave you, which hopefully has brought a lot of us to the seriousness of this matter, the 24 elders, the presence of 24 elders in heaven all during the tribulation on earth. It's almost overwhelming. We have a blood-bought, purchased group of 24 elders in heaven all during the tribulation. They can't be angels. They can't be the 144,000. They can't be Israel. It's not a completed body as yet. And we come to one conclusion. It is the church represented in heaven, who sit on thrones, clothed in white raiment, with crowns on their heads. We, in fact, have evidence, plenty of it, in the Scripture, that this is the church of Jesus Christ in heaven. The ones who sing the new song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," that He has purchased us with His blood, and we shall rule and reign with Him. We're now ready for our fourth line of evidence, what I call the unanswered problems if the rapture doesn't occur before the tribulation. The unanswerable problems. What are they? You say, I don't want any problems, but there are problems. And I'm going to give you four of them. Let me mention them now, and then we'll cover them, but you'll know where we're going. The first problem that I present to you, if the rapture does not occur before the tribulation, is the remaining of believers. The remaining of believers. When the rapture occurs, it says that some of us will be alive and remaining. The second problem deals with the recognition of the day. The Bible speaks about those who know the day and those who don't know the day. The third problem is the remark in the Bible in Revelation 14 about the 144,000. The remark says that they are the first fruits of the redeemed. The fourth problem is the problem of the resurrection at the end of the tribulation and trying to fit it with the resurrection at the rapture. And we're going to take each one of these. They are unanswerable problems unless the Lord is coming for His church before the tribulation. Now, let's take the first problem, the problem of those who are alive and remain until this rapture of the church. If you have your Bible open again, first Thessalonians chapter 4, let's pick it up at verse 16. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You also have this mentioned in verse 15, we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we pray as we study Your Word again, You'd open up our hearts. Give us a desire to know the truth. For You said the truth would set us free. Help us, Lord, to know the truth about this important prophetic subject as it makes a great difference in how we live our lives. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what's the problem here? The problem is quite simple. These are Gentile believers who are alive and remain. But according to the book of Revelation, all Gentile believers are killed during the tribulation. As they say, you can't have your cake and ice cream too. Let's take a look at this. Is Paul writing primarily to Gentile believers when he wrote the letter of Thessalonica? Let's take a look at that. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Isn't that interesting? He's separating these people from the Jews and from Judea. Interesting as you keep going on with that. Paul gives no indication whatsoever that these are anything but Gentiles. He deals with it in a way that you can't get out of it. These are Gentile believers. These are not Jews. They're not Jewish believers. And even if there were some Jewish believers there, when he says that we who are alive and remain, he's speaking to that church. Apparently, it was possible that if the Lord would come then, there would be Christians there, Gentile believers, who are alive and remain. Well, when I mention this to audiences, they seem astonished to learn that Gentile believers are killed in the tribulation. So let's take a look at that problem. Go over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, we have the fifth seal judgment opened, and there are martyrs under the altar. And they are crying about, Lord, how long until you avenge our blood? Verse 11. White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now many post-trib say to me, well, wait a minute. That's only referring to some of the people being martyred. It doesn't really say all of them. Well, let's keep reading and see. We do know that these believers who were martyred are saying that they are to wait until all the rest of those who are going to be martyred would join them. The argument of the post-trib is, well, that doesn't mean every Gentile is going to be killed. Like you're concluding something that's not true. Okay, let's keep going. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7. Concerning the two witnesses, it says, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, this coming Antichrist that ascends out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them and shall overcome them. If I ask you, what does it mean when it says overcome them? Well, the last phrase tells you. And he does what? Kills them. Okay, so he overcomes the two witnesses, and the Bible says they're killed. Now go to chapter 13, please. Chapter 13, and look at verse 7. This is the Antichrist again. It says, it was given unto him to make war with the saints, believers, and to what? Overcome them. Again, Scripture reveals the answer to Scripture. What does it mean to overcome them? It means to kill them. And here it's talking about all the saints. And it says he's overcoming them. And they are killed. Now look at verse 15. Here's the false prophet. It said he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be what? What does it say? Killed. Now, in Revelation, those who take the mark of the beast are all unbelievers. Those who don't take the mark of the beast are all believers. Remember, a thing is what it is. It cannot be what it is not. And it can't be what it is and what it is not at the same time. I know it's after lunch. I'm looking at some of you and you're going, huh? Now, hang on. Okay, let's think this through. It says, point blank, that he makes war against the saints and he overcomes them. Verse 7. In verse 15, it tells us the reason why they're killed. They don't take the mark of the beast. They don't worship the beast. Well, who doesn't worship the beast? They're all believers. Those who take the mark of the beast are all unbelievers. Some Christians tell me, boy, I didn't get a credit card because, you know, I don't want to get the mark of the beast. Hey, relax. If you're a believer, you won't be taking the mark of the beast. I assure you. The Bible makes it very clear you won't. Now, let's just carry this a step further. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." So again, going back to chapter 13, verse 15, those who do not worship the image of the beast are all killed. Those who worship the beast and his image are all unbelievers whom God will send to hell, and they'll be tormented forever and ever. Now go to chapter 20, please, and look at verse 4. Chapter 20, verse 4. Says, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, folks, you don't need to resurrect anybody if they aren't dead. Hello? Did you think that through? According to that verse, those who have not received the mark of the beast, they didn't worship the beast or his image, they died. They were martyred. And they're being resurrected at the end of the tribulation to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So again, I've asked people this time after time, what happens to all Gentile believers who come to know the Lord during the tribulation? Go back to chapter 7. Let's look at that multitude that comes out of every nation. They're all Gentiles. We're told that in verse 9. They come from the Gentiles, the nations. Revelation 7, verse 9. And what do we see here in verse 9? They're standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, worshiping the Lord. Well, who are these people? Verse 14, they came out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, wait a minute. If these people are standing before the throne and clothed with white robes, then they, in fact, were resurrected. Because in chapter 6, those who are dead are given white robes, told to wait until their fellow servants should be killed. Is everybody following this? I don't want to confuse you, but what I'm trying to say is that those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, if it's only at the end of the tribulation, then it doesn't make any sense, because no Gentile believers will be alive and remaining when the Lord comes at the end there. There'll be Jewish believers, but not Gentile. The Jewish believers are being protected by God. The Jewish unbelievers have the opportunity to turn to the Lord at the end of the tribulation. Gentile believers are all killed because they didn't take the mark of the beast and wouldn't worship the beast or his image. So how in the world are any of them going to be alive and remaining under the coming of the Lord unless the rapture occurs at another time before the Lord comes to the earth at the end of the tribulation? Is everybody with me? Even if you're not, just say yes so I can go on. Okay? All right, number two, unanswerable problem. Here's another one. That's the recognition of the day. Turn to Matthew 24. Now, this gets a little thick. Matthew chapter 24. Let me try to state the problem to you in a simple way. Problem dealing with the recognition of the day. You know there's a lot of date setters, aren't there? You hear them all the time. Remember that book that came out a few years ago that said 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in Rosh Hashanah, 1988? Not selling well now. It's kind of foolish, isn't it, really, to set a date. The Bible says you don't know the day nor the hour. Well, wait a minute. Some people do. You see, we have a problem here. The problem of the day being unknown by unbelievers and by church-age believers, but known by tribulation believers. This is a problem. And I find many post-tribs don't even want to deal with it. I mean, they just don't want to handle it. They think I'm being too literal, too specific with the Bible. But the Bible's very clear. We got a problem. Matthew 24, verse 36 says, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And then it goes on to describe the days of Noah. And verse 42 says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready." This is very strange. In chapter 25, verse 13, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Well, I don't know if you noticed or not, but we got a change of pronouns here. Pretty significant. The ye is not the same as the they. There's something strange here. Let me explain. Now, those who are unbelievers when the flood came, you tell me, did they know the day the flood was going to come? No, they didn't know at all. And they were all destroyed. They didn't know. Do unbelievers know the day he's going to come, regardless of your view? Do they know the day? No, they don't know the day. Now, who else doesn't know the day when he comes? Church-age believers, the ye. He's talking to the disciples who represent us. And ye, you don't know the day nor the hour when he comes. And you are supposed to be ready and all of that. Now, let's suppose for a moment that that only applies to the end of the tribulation. And that the view of the post-trib is correct, that the church goes through the tribulation. Now, can we say to these church people, you don't know the day when he's going to come? The answer is no. Why? Who knew the day that the flood would come? Noah did. He knew the exact day, was told by God when it was going to come. Who knows the day when the Lord will come at the end of the tribulation? The answer, the tribulation believers. Why? Jesus told them they could start counting the moment they saw the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, standing in the temple. You can count 1260 days and it's going to start. So we got a problem here, folks. If the church age believers don't know the day, then how could they be the tribulation believers who do know the day and can actually count the day from the day the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God? We got a problem. But it's no problem if you're a pre-tribulationalist. Because the church-age believer doesn't know the day, and neither do unbelievers know the day, but the tribulation believers will know the day because they represent the family of Noah in the ark, in some respects, who knew the day that the flood was going to come. Now, you're stretching these particulars sometimes, but there's one thing that is clear, and that is that ye don't know the day. Have you got that? Amen? But if we were living in the tribulation and we saw the Antichrist go into the temple and desecrate it, now we know it's exactly 1260 days. We just start counting. Imagine the tribulation believers counting them out. But of course, they're not going to live and survive unless they're Jewish. Finally, there's some reason to be Jewish. No, I'm just kidding. But I'm just kidding. Let me put it to you another way. It seems to me that in 37 to 41 of Matthew 24, we have a tribulational context. He said the days of Noah will be like the coming of the Son of Man. He's talking about him coming at the end of the tribulation. Look down at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation, verse 30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man. So he says, no man knows that day nor the hour. But wait a minute. In verses 37 to 41, as we've explained, the flood is likened to the tribulation. It's a tribulation context. But in verse 42, it's a church application. In verse 43, we have another tribulation context. Know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. But now in verse 44, we have a church application. Be ye ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Another example, in chapter 25, verses 1 to 12, we have a tribulational context. It says the kingdom of heaven, talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's always related to that. It'll be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Is this the betrothal, the engagement, or is this the marriage? It's the marriage. It's at the bride's home. You go to meet the bridegroom, and a procession comes right back. 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Who are the virgins? They have to be those who live in the tribulation. Some were believers, some are not. The consequences clearly teach that. But the application is for church-age believers. Look at verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know not, neither the day nor the hour. Now, folks, listen to me. I know this is a little confusing. It's right after lunch, and we're having a hard time. But let me just try to break it down as simply as I can. In Jewish thinking, we often, in poetry, use contrast or comparison. There's a parable Jesus told one day about an unjust judge. And would you believe that he is likened unto the Lord in that parable? But only unto the Lord in some sense, not in the sense that he's wicked, but in the sense of his bringing an answer. Okay? So Jews understand that. They can present two enormously different things and teach one thing from it. The righteous are like this, and the wicked are like this, but there's something that's common about them both. The foolish are like this, and the wise are like this, but there's one lesson we learn from both of them. That is very common. So what causes people trouble in Matthew 24 and 25 is that the unbelievers are likened unto church-age believers in only one sense. What makes unbelievers the same as believers is one thing. They don't know the day nor the hour. Is everybody following me now? So if you're Jewish, that's easy for you. If you're not, you're not used to that kind of thinking. But it's a way they illustrate or impact or emphasize the truth. Unbelievers don't know the day, and neither do any church-age believers know the day. Now, that can't possibly be true unless the rapture is at some other time than the end of the tribulation. Because believers in the tribulation will know the exact day. God's already laid it out, and you can count it. Everybody okay so far? I know a lot of people don't like to deal with problems. Let me give you a third unanswerable problem. And that's the remark about the 144,000. Turn to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 4. You know the best part of this whole talk is yet to come? Oh, man. I can hardly wait. I love it right through this period of time in teaching on this subject, because this is when everybody just gets lost. Just gets so confused. And what in the world is going on? I wish I had gone home. I don't understand this. And then all of a sudden at the end, it comes together and your socks are going to be blessed. Completely off. You're going to just love it. Here we go. Revelation 14:4. Let's hang in there, though. The remark about the 144,000. It says, these are they which are not defiled with women. They're virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the, what? Firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, what are firstfruits? Well, without making it complicated, it's that which is first. You go out unto the harvest, and you take some of the grain, and you take a good long look at it, because you're wondering what kind of harvest you're going to have. And this is the first fruit. And if you can make bread out of it, it's really the first fruit. Now, I have a problem here. The 144,000 are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb? I don't understand that. I'll tell you why. In Romans chapter 16, verse 5, Paul calls a man named Epaphroditus the first fruits of Achaia. He lived a long time before the 144,000. So are they first in what sense? It just doesn't fit. Something's wrong. We also have in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, Christ is called our first fruits. Paul also referred to the first fruits, the house of Stephanus and others. I'm having a problem here. How can the 144,000 be the first fruits of the redeemed There have been many people who have been saved during these 1900 years, long before they come into existence, unless the church is not involved. If the church is not involved and is gone, then I understand it. The 144,000 are the first ones to come to the Lord during the tribulation. And now it makes sense. Is everybody following me now? Very simple problem. Without the pre-tribulational rapture, you can't explain how the 144,000 are the first fruits. Okay? One more problem, and we'll get away from problems. This problem, several of you have already asked me about. Here comes your answer. On the resurrection at the end of the tribulation. The problem here is the resurrection of believers at the end of the tribulation happening when the Lord returns. Now, let's back up and think through. When the rapture happens, 1 Thessalonians 4, who comes first? The dead or the alive? What does it say? The dead in Christ rise first. And it literally says, then we who are alive and remain, meaning at that moment. Now, that's not true at the end of the tribulation. And I'm going to show you. Take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 12, the last chapter of Daniel. If the rapture is the same as the revelation of Christ at the end of the tribulation, as many people try to argue, we got a problem here about the resurrection. The dead in Christ do not rise first. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Revelation says there's 1,000 years between those two. Now look down at verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Not 1,260, 290. But look at this. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand. Watch this. Stand. You know what it means to rise from the dead? It's a Greek word to stand up. And stand in thy lot at the end of the what? Days. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 says the dead in Christ are resurrected at the time the Lord descends from heaven. But not so at the end of the tribulation. When the Lord comes at the end of the tribulation, where does he come? Some people say, well, he comes and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. No. No, according to Isaiah 63, he comes to Bozrah. Some of you are saying he had too many enchiladas. He comes to Bozrah, B-O-Z-R-A-H, the ancient capital of Edom. It's on the eastern plateau of the Dead Sea. It's Israel's most vulnerable point. It's a wide open area, goes all the way out into the Saudi Arabian desert. It's not the Basra, B-A-S-R-A, in Iraq. But it's interesting that at the Persian Gulf War, as we watched on our television sets on CNN, we saw how 28 nations could assemble their troops and armaments and equipment so easily and rapidly because it's flat desert all over the place. This is the same area, if you continue, attack Israel, its most vulnerable point is there. And you can assemble thousands and millions of troops on the plains of Jordan and Edom, ancient Edom. Now the Bible says in Isaiah 63, please turn there, that the Messiah is going to come to Bozrah, and that's where the Battle of Armageddon is going to begin. This is a surprise to some people who don't read their Bibles carefully, but you're going to be good students of the Word. Amen? Isaiah 63, let's see what God says. When the Messiah comes back at the end of the tribulation, where does he come? He comes to Bozrah. Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? The answer, this is glorious, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now the answer, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Next question. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? It's blood red, like grapes. Answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled on my garments, and I'll stain all my remnant raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeem is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me. My fury, it upheld me. I'll tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. I'll bring down their strength to the earth. Who's talking here? The Messiah is talking in Isaiah 63. And the Messiah is going to come to Bozrah. And the Messiah will come up to Jerusalem with stained garments. So that the prophet's asking, why are your garments stained? The answer, I have treaded out the winepress of my wrath. Those verses are quoted in Revelation for the Battle of Armageddon. In Revelation 14, the winepress is all of the land of Israel, and the Messiah tramples out all the nations of the world that have come against her. Their blood will flow up to the horses' bridles, it says. It's a bloodbath. And in Revelation 19, when we see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory, the Bible says his clothing, his vesture, is dipped in blood. He will eventually go up to the Mount of Olives, as every ancient monarch did when he conquered Jerusalem, and raise his sword to the sky and declare victory. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, but that will be after he has defeated all the nations of the world that came against Israel. You see, from 1260 days, the day that the Antichrist went into the temple and declared him to be God, 1260 days and Messiah comes to Bozrah. Now we have the Battle of Armageddon and the cleanup process, the judgment of the nations, all of that. We've got 75 more days before the Old Testament believers are resurrected, like Daniel's promised. At the end of all that time, all that Armageddon, all the cleanup, the graves will be open and the Old Testament believers will come forth. My point is that therefore it cannot be the rapture. For the Bible says when the Lord Himself shall descend, this new teaching that was direct from the Word of the Lord and not found in the Old Testament, when the Lord comes, the dead in Christ will rise first. You understand? We have a major contradiction if you're trying to make them the same event at the end of the tribulation. Everybody with me? Sort of. Just say yes. It helps me. I go on, you know. If it's not, we go over it again. Again and again and again. But it's a very serious problem, isn't it? Let's come to the fifth line of evidence. The fifth line of evidence. And that's the prediction of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 again. This is very interesting. I pointed this out to a post-trib friend of mine, and he just shook his head. He said, where do you find this stuff? I said, in the Bible. Let me show you what I mean. The predictions I'm going to lay out for you are threefold. One is the resurrection of dead believers. Two is the recognition of the day of the Lord. And three is the removal of the restrainer. Now let's talk about the resurrection of dead believers. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Is it not clear to you, reading that passage, look at your Bible, verse 13, that they were ignorant of the fact of this resurrection? Isn't that what it says? I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others that have no hope. They were ignorant of the fact of this resurrection. Is it not also true that Paul's answer did not come from Old Testament teaching, like Daniel 12? He said in verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. It came from the Lord directly. I say to you, doesn't that indicate a possibility of a difference in the time of resurrection? If they're ignorant of the fact, if it came from the Lord and is not in the Old Testament, then it has nothing to do with Daniel 12. And Daniel 12 predicts the Old Testament saints are resurrected 75 days after the return of the Messiah. Are you following me? In other words, his teaching here is brand new to them. But the fact of resurrection wasn't brand new. It's got to be the timing. You understand the rapture is the issue. When does the rapture happen? And the point is, if it was the same, then they wouldn't be ignorant of it. If it was the same, as Daniel 12 said, they already knew about it. They had that Bible, but they did not have the teaching of the rapture of the church. It was brand new and came directly from the Lord. Are you following that? Okay, let's take it a step further. In chapter 4 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, the issue is deliverance from death in order to be resurrected. But it's interesting when you go into chapter 5, it deals with deliverance from wrath. Look at verse 9. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation from the Lord. In chapter 4, according to verse 13, we are not to sorrow like unbelievers. But in chapter 5, verses 4 to 9, we are not to sleep like unbelievers. Let me just go over that again. In chapter 4, it talks about deliverance from death, the resurrection of dead believers. But in chapter 5, it deals with deliverance from wrath. In chapter 4, we're not to sorrow like unbelievers, but in chapter 5, we're not to sleep like unbelievers. Is there possibly something we're missing? It brings us to the recognition of the day of the Lord. Look, please, at chapter 5, verse 1. Of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need I write unto you. Watch this. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Now, wait a minute. Folks, listen to me carefully. If I'm reading this right, you look at it for yourself. Is it not true that Paul said they know perfectly about the coming day of the Lord? Isn't that what he said, chapter 5, verse 2? Well, then how come they didn't know about the rapture in chapter 4, verse 13? If the rapture isn't at the end of the day of the if it's at the end of the day of the Lord. You see, something's wrong here. The other thing that bothers me, in verse 3, we have they saying peace and safety. We have at the end of verse 3, they shall not escape. But then in verse 4, he says, but ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, the they is not the you. Amen? Hello? This is getting hard, isn't it? This is really getting hard. Some of you say, my head hurts. Can we just stop for a while? I heard. Wait. Hang in there or you'll lose the whole thing. They is not ye. It's obvious. Well, now he says, you know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief. They don't. And they're going to say peace and safety and then it's going to hit them. But don't worry about it because you aren't them. Did you get that? I say it's worth a hallelujah or an amen. I'm glad I'm not them. Man, that's a time to rejoice there. We're not of those that are out of the night. We're not sleeping. We're not drunk. None of that. We are not appointed to wrath. What wrath is it? You know how post-tribs handle this passage? Every one of them handled the same way. They say, oh, that wrath is just talking about hell. No, it's not. It's talking about the day of the Lord, verse 2. It's the day of God's wrath and the tribulation. He's not talking about hell at all. So you can't get out of it. You're trapped by it. You see, if the rapture happens at the same time as the end of the tribulation, you can't explain this. You are stuck, brother. You are messed up. There's only one way to get out of this, and that is if the rapture occurs at another time previous to the end of the tribulation. Very, very interesting. Well, we also have in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians another little matter, and that's the removal of the restrainer. Look at verse 6 and 7 in 2 Thessalonians 2. 6 and 7. It says, "Now ye know what withholdeth or restraineth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or restrains will do so until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." That coming is at the end of the tribulation when he destroys the Antichrist. And the false prophet, they're both cast into hell. Now, let me walk through this problem with you and see if you can connect in. If you're a brand new Christian and unfamiliar with a lot of Bible prophecy, you are probably right now so bombed out, you don't know what is up from down. But hang in there. If you just think it carefully through, it will make sense. Remember that Paul wrote all this tough stuff to brand new Christians. And because you're new, doesn't mean you can't handle it. A lot of people who are old in the Lord can't handle it. This is very difficult stuff. Okay, now here's the point here. Most of us, Bible teachers, believe the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Most of us believe that. Now, if you're reading the passage correctly, the removal of the Holy Spirit allows the man of sin to take his seat in the temple, the desecrated, in verse 4. He says, "He opposeth, exalted himself above all, it's called God, or that is worship, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, he made a deal with Israel to restore their temple system. But now he breaks his covenant in the middle of his deal, and he goes into it and says, "You worship me." But the anti-Semitism here is deep, and he's getting more wicked in his attitudes toward Israel. Very contemporary to what's going on right now. Very contemporary. If you want to know about that, you've got to be here tomorrow. Tomorrow morning. Tomorrow night. Don't want to miss it. Now, if the Holy Spirit is removed to allow the man of sin to take his seat in the temple, as this passage says, therefore, how could it be synonymous with the rapture? Because this event will not happen until the middle of the tribulation. Everybody catch that? Shake your head. No, I didn't get it at all. Let me repeat it again. The removal of the Holy Spirit here allows the man of sin to take his seat in the temple. Therefore, it's not synonymous with the rapture, because this event will not happen until the middle of the tribulation. I love the way you're looking. And it couldn't refer to the rapture at all. Why? Because in the first epistle, it was brand new. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, he said that he told them these things while he was with them. Verse 5. "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." Is everybody following this? This is tricky. Hang on. Paul wrote, evidently, to give correction concerning the time of the day of the Lord. His answer to them is, it's being delayed. And he wrote to give comfort concerning the certainty of it, that it's really going to happen. But the fact is, if the rapture doesn't come before the tribulation, this makes no sense at all. Because he said he had told them all about this when he's with them. And yet in the first epistle of Thessalonians about the rapture, he says, you're ignorant of this. I'm telling you to this for the first time. And he says at the end of that passage in chapter 5 that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And you know the times and seasons, don't you? But they who live at that time are crying peace and safety. They won't know, and sudden destruction will come on them. But of course, you're not of the day, you're of the night, and God hasn't appointed you to wrath. Oh, by the way, he who restrains is going to be taken out of the way so the man of sin can be revealed, who goes into the temple to desecrate it, but that's not till the middle of the tribulation period. Do you understand? If the rapture does not precede this, we are in big, or my kids say, you're in deep yogurt, Dad. We are in big trouble here, trying to prove that the rapture and the revelation are the same at the end of the tribulation. It doesn't make any sense. The order is all mixed up. How you doing? You know, the best part is the last message in this series. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, there's so much in it that we do not understand. You told us to search the Scriptures daily, to examine them, to see whether these things be so. And I pray that all of this discussion may lead us to think again. Help us, Lord, to understand. Lord, I know that if the rapture can come before the tribulation, if there are no signs, no evidences that you have spoken about for tribulation times that should happen now, that your coming could be at any moment. And when we see the shadow of all these things occurring in our world, we cannot help but believe any moment now Jesus will come and we'll be caught up to meet Him in the air. Help us, Lord, to understand, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.